Our Father, we thank you for being our God, for being our Father. Thank you for revealing who and what you are in the pages of Holy Scripture. Thank you for giving us all that we need to live our lives according to your wishes and according to your viewpoint. And please help us to not to be remiss in taking advantage of the provisions which you have given for us. Father, we commit each person in this congregation to you. We commit each person who needs physical healing. We pray for those who are struggling with other problems. We know not what. We commit them to you. We pray for divine viewpoint provision, for insight, and for wisdom. And Father, we have a number of ministries upcoming. We have another camp out, the banquet, Vacation Bible School, 2 weeks of summer camp, plus countless projects on the campus that need to be complete before school begins in early September. And so we want to commit these things to you. We pray that everything that we do will be significant and will be honoring to you and will change records in heaven for all of eternity and change lives here on earth for your honor and glory. Please open our understanding now. Give us great wisdom and the illumination of God the Holy Spirit as we look into your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Purpose of evangelism is to bring people to the gap between themselves and God and to show them that the only way that gap can be crossed is by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Purpose of apologetics is to bring people over the gaps that they encounter in coming to the big gap between them and God. Now, some of these gaps are intellectual, and they're the easy ones. Christians really get worried when they start to think about being a Christian apologist because they think of all these big, heavy, intellectual questions that they think people are going to ask them. Well, these, by and large, are simple because the big problems, and no one will admit this at first, the big problems are not intellectual but moral. They're intellectual problems in disguise. And so the Christian apologist tries to bring people over these gaps, helps them to understand that the problem is not intellectual but spiritual and moral. And that it's not a matter of understanding everything intellectually at first, but it's a matter of building a relationship. Because, as you know, Christianity is not a religion. It is a real relationship with a real person. Now, if let's just suppose there were a mansion in town. And in this mansion, the mayor of the city lived. Now, it just happened that the flowers out in front of the mansion said, "Come in and build a relationship with the mayor." And let's just say to strengthen this illustration some, that sometimes ducks would fly out of the sky and sit on the lawn. And they would set in such a way that you could read, "Come in and meet the mayor." And so you have these wild birds flying, spelling out, "Come in and meet the mayor." flowers are growing out in front that say, come in and meet the mayor. But of course, there are people who say it just happened that way. This is not a real invitation to come in and meet the mayor. It just appears to be. And so you have a relationship with the mayor. You've gone in and you've met the mayor and you have a friendship with him. You've taken him at his word. And so you have this relationship and your job is to encourage people. Yes, it's a real, genuine offer. It doesn't just happen. It's been planned. Come on in and meet the mayor. Now, a relationship makes a difference in the way you view things. It makes a difference in your worldview. Because you know the mayor, you can go in and ask him, why did you make this decision that affected the city? Why did you do this? Why did you make certain policies? And you have a give and take relationship with the mayor. And your job is to convince other people that, yes, it is a legitimate offer. You go in, you meet the mayor, you build a relationship with him, and then you can have some insight and understanding about what's going on in the city because you have a relationship with the mayor. Now, some of you might have been to Hyde Park in London. I've never been there, but I've heard about it. And this is a place where the British government has set aside in which people can exercise freedom of speech almost unlimitedly. Anyone can go make a speech about anything. Now, I heard a story about a man who stood on the soapbox in Hyde Park, and he made a speech in favor of atheism. He said, there is supposed to be a God, but I've never seen him. There are supposed to be angels, but I've never seen one. Heaven is supposed to exist, but I've never seen it. So I've never seen these things, so I don't believe in them. Soon as he finished and people were nodding, well, yeah, he makes sense. He makes atheism make sense. Someone else took the stand and said, someone has told me there's a sky above, but I've never seen it. Someone has told me that grass is green, but I've never seen any green grass. Somebody has told me that there are trees, and in the autumn they turn beautiful colors of gold and brown, and in the spring they're green and gold. But I've never seen these because, you see, I'm blind. Makes a difference. And a relationship is what makes the difference. And our job is, as apologists, is to help people get over the gaps from making the relationship. And remember, a relationship is you enter a relationship on the basis of an act of the will. You enter a marriage by saying, I do, I will. It's an act of the will. And you become a child of God, and you build a relationship with God by saying, yes, I choose to believe. The hindrances are removed. I may not understand it all. There may be a lot that I don't understand. But the evidence is there, and I believe it, and I choose to believe. Because choosing to believe is believing. Now, the first thing that we Christian apologists need to understand and to remember is that this is not an intellectual battle. It's a spiritual battle. The intellect is involved, and the more you know, the better you'll be able to help people. But ultimately, it is a spiritual battle. And it's not something artificial that you need to get yourself psyched up to do. Doing the work of a Christian apologist is the most natural thing in the world for a believer in fellowship. 1 Peter 3:15. This is our mandate, one of our mandates for Christian apologetics. And it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And the word sanctify means to set apart, reserve a seat for the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and that seat should be the throne in the center of your life, because someone will occupy that throne, either the old sin nature, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is implying 1 John 1:9 here. Keep your sins confessed, keep Jesus on the throne of your heart, and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, and to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So you make Jesus Lord of your life, you exercise 1 John 1:9, you see to it that He's on the throne of your life, your will, intellect, and emotions are under the control of God the Holy Spirit, and then it follows that the most natural thing for you to do is being ready to give a defense to anyone that asks you. Another example is over in the book of Acts, Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 8. And he, or Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He was exercising apologetics. The Apostle Paul was working as a Christian apologist. Now, I want you to notice the context that this is in. People spoke in tongues in verse 6, and then beginning down in verse 11, we see all kinds of supernatural miracles taking place. Demons are cast out, people are healed, and so on. Now, here at Berean Memorial Church, we don't believe that people speak in tongues anymore, and we can explain what happened in verse 6, and we don't believe that God heals through the gift of healing anymore, that these miraculous gifts have been phased out, but Christian apologetics is still valid, is still something that all believers can do and should do. But notice that it's in the context of these great miraculous sign supernatural gifts, and Christian apologetics is a supernatural activity. You have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when you're engaging in Christian apologetics, you are exercising your spiritual gift. There is no particular spiritual gift as an apologist, but whatever spiritual gift God has given you, it can all come together, and you can exercise Christian apologetics under the filling of the Holy Spirit, like the Apostle Paul, by reasoning and persuading people about the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things that people such as you are, such as I am, who practice Christian apologetics, run across, sooner or later you run across someone who says, well, I used to be a Christian, I used to be a believer, but I lost my faith. How do you deal with this? Well, it may be that you're going to be used of God to help restore a believer. Maybe the person really was a believer or is a believer, and they've been out of fellowship so long they think they're not a believer. Or maybe they were never truly born again, and then your job is to lead the person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at lost faith. What does a person mean when he says, I used to be a believer, but I lost my faith? First of all, for someone to make this statement, there are several things that would lead them up to believing that they have lost their faith. And the first one is sin. It's so obvious that it could go without saying. But remember this, nobody ever loses their faith who doesn't want to lose it. many times because of sin in a person's life, they're looking for justification to continue in that sin. They're looking for loopholes, and so they come up with some kind of intellectual rationalization about why the Bible's not true anyway, so why should they be bound by Christian rules and regulations? And many times, intellectual problems that people have with Christianity are just these moral problems, these problems of sin in disguise. Now, the first thing you should do to guard against this is be smart enough not to set yourself up. And tell your young people, your nieces and nephews, children and grandchildren, when they go off to college, don't set yourself up to fall into sin. When you do this, when you set yourself up for it, you'll probably fall into it. And then it becomes a habit, and then you'll start looking for ways to justify the habit. And before long, especially in a college atmosphere, even so-called Christian colleges, you've come across enough reasons not to believe anyway, and so you talk yourself out of being an active, believing, spiritual, growing Christian. Let's take drinking alcohol, for example. It's so much better just to say, I don't drink. I have convictions against it, so I just don't drink. Now, so many people, especially young people, when they go off to college, I don't want people to think I'm weird or something, so I'm not going to refuse to go to a party just because they're serving liquor. Or I know a man a few years ago, he was a believer. He told me that the people that he worked with belonged to a private club. And since you couldn't serve mixed drinks in the city in which he lived legally, if you belonged to a private club, you could bring your own bottle, keep it in the refrigerator, and then when you checked in the club, you could get your bottle of liquor, vodka, whiskey, whatever you had, and pour yourself a drink and have a drink with your friends. And so he said, this is where my work companions go to relax. And, of course, I don't drink, but I don't want them to think that I think I'm better than they are. So I'm going to go with them, and I'm not going to drink myself, but I'm just going to sit and fellowship. I may have a soft drink with them. Well, it wasn't long before he was saying, I don't see any problem with having a drink with them. As long as I don't get drunk, I'll just relax with them and have a few drinks. And then it wasn't long before you didn't see him around in church anymore. And I don't know what became of him, but it wouldn't surprise me if he really got into this sin and then started looking for reasons to justify it. So if alcohol is your temptation, if you find it attractive, don't even go around it. If gambling appeals to you, don't even go into the casinos. Don't set yourself up for failure. And we need to impress this on our young people. Don't set yourself up for failure. Set yourself up for success. Because the next thing you know, you start playing around with these things, being around it. Next thing you know, you're enjoying it and you're looking for all kinds of reasons to justify it. And also remember that behind every temptation to do wrong is a false doctrine. We're talking about doctrine here. When a person is tempted to do wrong, it's because there is a false doctrine behind the temptation. One problem that is thrown at people today is, especially young people again, you don't have a right to judge it or criticize it until you've tried it. So after you've taken drugs, after you have lived promiscuously, then you can criticize other people because you just don't have a right to criticize it unless you've tried it. Now, this is a false doctrine. You don't have to experience something to know it's bad. Doctors don't have to inject disease into their bodies before they're able to deal with people with the disease. In fact, doctors and nurses and medical professionals, they want to avoid disease as much as they can. They know it's bad. You don't have to experience suicide to know that people shouldn't commit suicide. You don't have to have AIDS to know that it's a bad disease and you don't want it. So forget the stuff that you have to experience something before you can criticize it. If you're smart, you'll learn by other people's bitter experience rather than your own. So the point being, behind every temptation to do wrong, there's a false doctrine. If Christians can just know enough doctrine and have discernment and be in fellowship and be in the Word, they can spot the false doctrine which is behind the temptation to do wrong. It's not a temptation just to have some fun, just to let your hair down. It's a temptation to lead you into false doctrine. Another problem, believers, the average believer in the United States today practices sentimental Christianity. They live by feeling. Now, by what I said this morning, sometimes feelings are a valid part of our relationship with God. And Christians have the deepest feelings of anybody. But contemporary sentimental Christianity is based on utterly shallow surface feelings that don't go skin deep. For example, I prayed about it and felt good about it, so it's got to be right. And you can justify any sin in the world. I've heard people justify the most unbelievable abominations because they prayed about it and they felt good about it. And how could something bad feel so good? And then when the person talks themselves into continuing in a sin because it feels so good and they've even prayed about it and it still feels good, and they experience the consequences, then they turn bitter against God. God, why did you make me feel so good about this when the consequences would be so wrong? Setting themselves up for failure through superficial, shallow, sentimental Christianity based on touched by an angel, it's a miracle, and so on. They may be interesting, entertaining TV shows with a tiny grain of truth every now and then, but there's certainly nothing to build a doctrine on. People like this, we send young people off to college with this kind of mentality, and they're going to be impressed by the cult leaders, the leaders of false religions and false world systems. They're going to be impressed by their dedication. They're going to say, yeah, but it's got to be true. He's really dedicated, as though a person couldn't be dedicated to the worst thing in the world. Or just look how hard they work. I mean, these people really get up early and they work till late at night. They really got to believe this. Yeah, maybe true, but they believe a lie. Are they going to be impressed by sincerity? And you know, you can be the most sincere person in the world and be sincerely wrong. The believer will say, well, I want to be fair. I want to give them a hearing. I want to be open-minded about it because they're so dedicated, such hard workers, and so sincere. And the result is, to use a phrase that we've heard many times here, they get so open-minded that their brains fall out. The standard of truth is not sincerity, not dedication, not hard work, but the Word of God. And if people don't understand this, they're going to fall victim, they're going to get bitter, and they're going to blame it on God. So, first problem is sin, and that needs to be dealt with even when it's rationalized away, because it will be there until it is confessed and the person, the believer, is back in fellowship with God. And we need to impress on people, especially the high school kids, the college kids, the Word of God is the standard, nothing else. Secondly, something that people experience that brings them to what they call a loss of faith is the philosophy of the solitary Christian, making it on your own. You know, we have impressed on people so much that your relationship with God is private and is personal. It's between you and God. And yes, that's true, but let's don't let the pendulum swing too far. It does involve a community. It involves the church. The Bible calls, it compares Christianity to a family relationship with God as our Father, other believers, our brothers and sisters. The Bible refers to Christianity as a nation. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. I was in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. You, the church of the living God, we believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And nations are never made of one person. Nations involve many people. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in a nation far away in heaven, and nations are composed of people. So, it involves the church. It involves other people. And sometimes these young people, and sometimes older people, old enough to know better, will go on a trip, will start a new enterprise with people. And one young man said, everything went well on my trip. Nobody even found out that I was a Christian. It's as though Christianity is something we need to hide. Our relationship with Christ is so personal that we don't want anybody else to know about it. Now, you've got the solution to the biggest problem that anyone will ever have, and you shouldn't keep it a secret. If you had the answer for starving people to be fed, or terminally ill people to be healed, you wouldn't want to keep it to yourself. You've got the answer. You need to let people know that you have the answer. In Matthew 5, Jesus called believers two things. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. And as you know, salt is a preservative. And of course, back in those days when they didn't have refrigeration, salting meat was the only way you could preserve it. And so believers are the preservatives of a nation, of a people. And salt is also a vehicle to bring out the natural taste of something. You know, some things taste better when you put a little salt on it. It takes away the drabness and the blandness and gives it an edge. And that's what Christianity does to a society. Now, if you will just think a minute, the great music that we listen to, all inspired from a Christian worldview. Many of the world's great composers were born-again believers. Those who were not operated under a Christian worldview. The art of the Western world, the novels, the literature from Christian influence. You take away Christ, you've taken away a fantastically big segment of the spice of life, that which makes life enjoyable and interesting. And so this is what Jesus compares Christians to. We're the ones who give the world his spice. We're the ones who provide a grid for people to have meaning and true enjoyment in life. And then in verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world." So people know something about the truth because of us believers acting as lights, reflecting the light of God in life. So what do? When you want someone to have salt on their food so it will taste better, you just take the lid off the salt shaker and dump the whole thing in? No. When someone asks you for a flashlight, do you get your 20,000-watt halogen light and shine it in their eyes? No. You don't go around banging people over the head with your superior spirituality. You do it by living your life. When you sense the doors open, you do it. You do it in season and out of season. But we are the salt and the light of the world, and we do it according to our temperament. Some people are naturally aggressive. Some people are more laid back. But we don't hide it. And so we need to let our light shine before other people. And once a person makes up his or her mind that they don't want anybody to know that they're a Christian, the next thing you know, they're acting like an unbeliever, and then they're out of fellowship, and they're enjoying acting like an unbeliever, and then they're finding all kinds of ways to try to justify it. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Don't forsake your own assembling together." Even if you've gone off to college, even if you get transferred to another city in your job, whatever you're doing, don't forsake your church. Find a local church where you can receive good, solid, biblical instruction, encouraging instruction, and fellowship with other believers. And there's one other thing that, if you find it, is probably going to be in the local church, and that is help in bearing your burden. Read Galatians 6 one sometime about how we believers are to help one another in bearing our burdens. And so the solitary Christian usually becomes a believer who says, "Well, I used to be a Christian, but I lost my faith." Number three, many Christians have never learned how to take the offensive. You go into a class and the teacher believes in evolution. The teacher is a humanist, and the teacher makes all of these confident statements. And because someone has a lot of self-confidence, we have a tendency to wilt under them. And we never learn how to take the offensive. And we don't have to be obnoxious to take the offensive. You don't have to be obnoxious to call someone's bluff. They're challenging our faith all the time. so we believers need to learn to challenge their faith, because humanism and atheism, all of the views opposed to Christianity are based on faith. Remember what Boris Pasternak said. I quoted this a few weeks ago when asked about his religious beliefs. He said, I am a lapsed atheist. I have lost my faith in atheism. So don't be afraid to challenge the faith of unbelievers. Oh, you know beyond a doubt that evolution took place? How interesting. Will you explain it to me? And then be informed enough to ask some intelligent questions and plant doubts in their mind. Oh, the Bible is full of contradictions? Wow. Would you please show me one? Here, please show me one of the contradictions. Now, chances are no one will take you up on that. They'll say, well, I know there are contradictions in the Bible. I just can't show you one right now, and they won't bring the subject up again. But every once in a while, someone will show you something. And if you don't know the answer, just say, well, how interesting. Will you give me a while? Let me do some research on this. And there are answers, and you can find them. So we need to teach people. The local church needs to teach people. Don't be afraid to go on the offensive. You don't have to be obnoxious. You just have to be stable and go on the offensive against people who want to challenge your faith. Four, people have bought into the lie that Christians aren't supposed to be judgmental. It isn't nice to judge other people's religious opinions. After all, didn't Jesus say, judge not, that you be not judged? Now, this is probably the most well-known Bible verse in the world. Now, everybody knows it, unbelievers and everyone else. Judge not. So we're not supposed to be judgmental. But let me call your attention to another verse, John 7:24. John 7:24. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Do judge righteously. The word judge means to discriminate, to make mental decisions on the basis of separating different claims in your mind and to choose that which is true. Now, judging becomes a sin when it's personal and condemnatory and when the motive is to make yourself look good compared to someone else. You're dealing with relative righteousness there. And when you're judgmental towards someone else in self-interest, in wanting to make yourself look good because at least you're better than they are, then that's a sin. But to make judgments, this is wrong, this is right, on the basis of the righteous standard of the Word of God, this is not only desirable and commendable, but we are commanded to do so. And so it is right to judge, to discern, to discriminate religious beliefs, religious systems, and you should do it. And we need to teach people, especially before we send them off to college, yes, thou shalt judge righteously. And number five, probably the biggest reason that people will say, I used to be a believer, but I lost my faith, is because they failed to live in the Word of God. They did not make any provision for daily Bible reading, daily Bible study. They didn't listen to their Berean tapes, didn't listen to Dr. McGee on the radio, didn't get into Bible pathways and read the Word every day, because if you're in fellowship and you read the Word every day, the Word is going to keep you from sin, and you're not going to go around saying, oh, I lost my faith. Six, what about doubts? You hear people say, well, I used to be a Christian, I was raised in a Christian home, but I got out and I began having all these doubts, so I lost my faith. Well, this is based partly on the belief system that's so superficial, and some Christians never get beyond pre-kindergarten in learning doctrine. It's like the movie, The Miracle on 34th Street. You know, we see it around Christmas time. And it's a sweet little story about a little girl who believed in Santa Claus. And sure enough, there was a real Santa Claus. But it has absolutely nothing to do with reality. It's totally fantasy. But in the movie, at some point, the mother says, well, honey, to the little girl, she said, you got to have faith. You got to believe. And believing is it's believing something, even though your common sense says that's not true. Believing is believing it when you know that it's not true, but you believe it anyway. And some people actually take this philosophy seriously, and to them that's what faith is, believing what you know ain't true. Now, if you know someone who's experiencing doubts, and this person is a believer, you need to tell them the first thing they need to do is ask God, what's the truth? I mean, go to the source. The Bible tells us that. And this works even for unbelievers. You have an unbeliever who says, I would really like to know if this is true or not. I'm not even sure there is a God, but I'd really like to know. Tell the unbeliever to pray, God, if you're there, if you really reveal yourself in the Bible, then I want to know more about you. I want to learn about you. Please help me to know you and to understand you. And if an unbeliever sincerely prays that, this is a dangerous prayer. I've known people who have prayed this prayer, and they have become believers. They've been led to the gospel and to the truth of the gospel. So, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and wisdom means practical sense about living the way you should live, the way God wants you to in this life, if you don't know what to do, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Well, that's what you're praying about anyway, is doubt. But you can't doubt, or God's not going to answer your prayer. So it sounds like a vicious circle, doesn't it? Well, no. Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The word for doubting here means wavering. And it's a good word picture. You go one way and then the other way. The English word for doubt is from the Latin dubitare. Have you ever wondered why doubt is spelled with a D, but you don't a B, D-O-U-B-T, but you don't pronounce the B? It's because of its root word, Latin, which was dubitare, starting with a D-U. D-U in Latin means two. Have you ever heard the term duo? When two people sing a song, we call it a duo because two are involved. So the word doubt in English actually comes from a word that means two. You're going between two different propositions, two different truth claims. You go to one for a while, and then you go to the other, and then you go over to one and then you go over to the other. Now, if you decide, yes, it makes sense, the evidence is there, I believe it, then you've leaned over one way and you now believe it. If you go the other way and you reject it, you have disbelieved. You've disbelieved the proposition that you were doubting about. And doubt is not always a bad thing. It can be a valuable, God-given vehicle. For example, if you're writing a check and you doubt whether you have the money to cover it or not, then maybe you should investigate that before you continue writing the check. Or if you're wanting to take a swim and you're just about ready to jump into the pool, but you doubt if there's any water in the pool, then doubt's a good thing. You should listen to it. And so many times, we believers put ourselves in the position of trying to talk someone into jumping in the pool when they doubt there's any water in it. We're trying to get them to make a commitment of belief in Christ when they have all these gaps that they haven't crossed yet. And that's the job of a Christian apologist. But now, when you are a believer and you find yourself doubting the truth of the Word of God, then you need to do two things. One, you need to look at the evidence. And if you're a believer, the evidence is already in your own life that you are a believer and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you just open up the book called The Gospel According to You, and you look back at God's faithfulness, and you know that He is faithful and He will continue to be faithful. And so you reject disbelief and you go to believe. If you're not a believer, then you look at the evidence, and the evidence is there, and we've been talking about it for the last several months, and you choose to go with the evidence, with the truth. In John 20:27, one of the disciples was such a doubter that he's come to be known as Doubting Thomas. And you remember Thomas, he's the one back in verse 25, he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so then Jesus appeared to him. In verse 27, Jesus said, "Thomas, just put your finger here in my side and just look at these scars." And then he commands Thomas in the last part of verse 27, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And so this reveals to us that belief is an act of will, because Thomas had said in verse 25, "I will not believe unless I can see the evidence." So Jesus showed him the evidence, and then he said, he exhorted him, "Don't choose to be unbelieving, but choose to believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas believed. He chose to believe. Now, if Thomas had said, "Well, I see the evidence, but this has got to be some kind of trick, and so I still will not believe," he would have chosen not to believe. So the evidence is there. A relationship is entered into by a choice. You become married. You enter into a marriage relationship by saying, "I will, I do." And it's the same thing with becoming a child of God. You say, "Yes, the evidence is there. I can't understand it all. I don't try to understand it all, but I choose to believe. I choose not to doubt, not to have two opinions going back and forth. I choose to believe." And after you are a believer, and sometimes from talking to young people, it would seem to be that, and sometimes older people, that Christians shouldn't be called believers but doubters. But even after you're a believer, you have to remind yourself, I choose to believe, because the forces of evil are always there trying to confuse your mind, trying to get you to vacillate, to think with two minds, to be double-minded, and you choose to believe the truth because it is the truth. Now, number seven, number seven, some people say they have lost their faith because of bad times, hard times, the trials that they have gone through. And they feel like by letting trials come into their life, God has let them down, because if you're a Christian, everything should be easy and you should never have any trials. Well, these people need to be instructed that that's not the case. It's not supposed to be easy. Just look at the Apostle Paul. Look at people in the Bible. Trials are the norm, not the exception. Now, trials are designed and allowed to come into our lives to test us. They're not sent by God to destroy our faith, but to test our faith and to make it stronger. And everything has to be tested. Ships have to be tested. Cars, fire alarms have to be tested before they can be approved of. Believers need to be tested. And the purpose of testing is, number one, to reveal weak spots. If you keep being tested in a certain area and you keep seeing that this is really a problem with you, then guess what? God's trying to tell you something. You've got a weak spot there. You need to deal with it. The other purpose of testing is to build strength, to make you stronger, to make you more mature, to give you the opportunity to apply some of that doctrine that you've been learning right where the rubber meets the road. Now, it's a good question. A couple of questions are good to ask people who are going through trials and having doubts about the reality or the goodness of God because of their trials. Good questions to ask yourself when you're going through a trial. First of all, do you believe that God loves you and wants the best for you? Just stop and think about it for a moment. And if you say yes, then you're ready for the next question. And that is that since God does love you and want the best for you, assuming that you do come through this trial, okay, are you willing to use the knowledge, the experience, the maturity, and the wisdom that you will gain through this to honor God by strengthening others? No answer but yes to both of these questions to true believers. And then the third question is, do you choose to believe these principles and to remind yourself of them? Any believer can come through trials without losing their faith, but on the contrary, having their faith strengthened and matured by trials. And so, your work may be, when you're talking to someone who says that they've lost their faith, your work may be sharing principles with a believer to restore that believer to fellowship. Or it may be leading someone to the gospel, someone who only thought they were a believer to begin with. But at any rate, no one can really say, I used to be a believer, but I lost my faith. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to trust You more and more all the time, and we want our faith to grow. And we realize that this is not always an easy process, but we know that you are with us through all the trials. And so we dedicate our trials to you, and whatever trials that each of us may be going through, we know that you love us, you want the best for us, and we are willing to use the wisdom and maturity that we attain to through these trials for your honor and for your glory, to be strength to others. So, Father, we pray that what we have looked at tonight will help us in reasoning with and persuading people, to helping cover those gaps that will bring them to the great gap of sin between you and humanity, and to the understanding that the only bridge across this gap is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.